We are here to worship him this morning and to give him an honorable place in our lives. The title of the message this morning is True Repentance. And I had received at least some of the inspiration for this message from our Sunday school lesson, several past lessons that we've had when the Bible was talking about the lack of response. Those who piped and those who danced, those who didn't dance and those who mourned and all of that, and there was no response. And then the preaching of Christ and how that the villages and the cities that he preached in are going to be more accountable than Sodom and Gomorrah. If they would have received that message, they would have repented long ago. But the lamentation was that he upbraided them because they repented not. And then kind of the conclusion to this was then in closing verses there of last Sunday's Sunday school lesson, where he says, "And no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." And so the question is then, who is he going to reveal him to? The subject was repentance or lack of it. And who is he going to reveal the Father to? And who is the Son going to be revealed to? And so I've chosen to answer that question from the 19th chapter of Luke. At least part of that chapter. So you can turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. We've heard a lot about the Pharisees lately. And we have the contrast between the Pharisees and the publicans. The Pharisees being the spiritually elite, the publicans being the scum of society, not because they were poor, but because they were wealthy at the expense of the people. And so here we have now the account of Zacchaeus. And this account, I think, was put in the Bible to teach us some valuable lessons. All right, Luke 19, verse 1, beginning. "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich." Now, Zacchaeus was a despised man for good reason. He was dishonest. He was a tax collector who was the part of a vicious system that made men rich by deceit and treachery. And see John the Baptist there in the third chapter of Luke when the publicans came to him and said, "Now what shall we do?" He says, "Don't exact any more taxes than what is required." And he was addressing a common problem with the publicans, and that is that they had all kinds of treacherous ways of deceitful ways and ways of extortion to get people to pay more than was required. And that was Zacchaeus. He was guilty of treason against his own people. He was working for the ruthless Roman occupiers who crushed any kind of dissent with all types of cruel punishment. He had the weight of the empire behind him. And there wasn't a whole lot anybody could do about it. Zacchaeus was a traitor and an apostate. And it's quite significant here in the text that we just read that says, "And he was rich." Why is it significant? Partly because of what we read in the 18th chapter. And I want to come back to chapter 18 a number of times in this message. But partly because of what we read in the 18th chapter, it makes it quite significant that he says here he was a rich man. Now, Jesus had just had another encounter with a rich man in chapter 18. And this man was most certainly not a publican. His life and testimony, as far as anyone could tell on the outside, was impeccable. He, after that encounter that Jesus had with him, you know, this was the conclusion of it in the 18th chapter. In verse 24, and we know the account there of the rich young man who came to Jesus and asked what he should do to inherit eternal life. The final conclusion was that this man left sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, "How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Does this tell us anything about Zacchaeus and his fervor to press into the kingdom? As we read about in our Sunday school lesson before, they that enter in are the ones who take it by violence. They press into it. Here was a man that the Bible says, how hardly it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom. How did Zacchaeus ever make it in? A man of his character, of his notoriety, and a rich man to boot. What was the difference between these two men? For the one, you know, he was sorrowful, but not repentant. For the other, this day is salvation come to this house. It had to do with their attitude. And that is what most of Christianity is made up of, is our attitude. We talk about legalism, and we talk about spirituality and all of these terms, but what does it mean? Is it legalism to be a part of a church that has a standard and you apply and abide by it? Is that legalism? It all depends on your attitude. Can you even be a Christian and be a part of a group like that? All depends on your attitude. I'm going to finish reading this account, Luke chapter 19, now to verse 3. "And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not, for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Zacchaeus was lost. He knew he was lost. The rich young ruler was just as lost as Zacchaeus was. He just didn't know it. He didn't recognize it. He didn't see his own sinfulness and his own need. What does true repentance look like? Did Zacchaeus climb that tree, that sycamore tree that day, just to be a casual observer, because he wanted to see Jesus, to look, see what he looks like. He'd heard a lot about him. Now he was a man of short stature, so he climbs a tree to see him. I don't think so. I think that before Jesus ever came close, before Zacchaeus ever knew that Jesus was coming to Jericho, that the heavy hand of conviction was upon him. And everyone who's ever repented knows what that feels like. If you have never felt the heavy hand of conviction on you, what is there to repent of? I'm pretty good. I'm like the rich young ruler. I'm like the Pharisee who came to the temple to pray. But those who truly have repented know what the heavy hand of conviction feels like. How miserable we are under condemnation. Our own sins are continually before us. His life of sin had become a burden too heavy to bear. I think Zacchaeus was looking for a lot more than just a glimpse of this man that he'd heard so much about. But no doubt Zacchaeus had also heard reports such as, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," and things like that. And no doubt he was wondering, can my sins be forgiven? Are my sins so great? Is there any hope for me? Things like that, he was thinking. Well, repentance is a universal requirement for anyone who is going to enter the kingdom, because we're all born under the curse, and we have a propensity to sin. That is our inclination. That's a nature that we're born with, is a nature to sin. And when we sin, we come under condemnation. And we are miserable under sin, under that bondage and that knowledge of sin and that guilt. And we need deliverance from that. We need God's help. And that's where Zacchaeus was. It was not so much that he was an outcast of society as far as the Jews were concerned, but it was his own personal. You know, he had all the things that men would desire. You know, he was a man of prestige, position. He had the backing of the entire Roman government behind him. He was rich. He had anything a man's heart could desire. But he didn't have peace in his heart. He was a miserable man in his sins. He who does not see himself as a sinner or doesn't recognize and confess his sin will sense no need to repent. And for that man, Christ is died in vain. And that's why Jesus says that no man knows the Father except whom I will reveal him to. And he will not reveal him to the one who doesn't see his need. That man will never repent. It will be like those who were piped to and they didn't dance, or those who were mourned and they didn't join in the mourning. Excuses and blame shifting only salve the conscience. You know, it's humbling, it's humiliating to say, I have sinned. I'm a sinner. I need help. And so because of that, we find all kinds of reasons why it wasn't my fault. And we shift the blame on other people. We make excuses for ourselves. But that only puts salve on the conscience that makes so it doesn't hurt quite so bad. I think Zacchaeus was finished with that. He was finished with the blame shifting and the excuses. He saw himself for who he truly was in the sight of God. What was it that caught Jesus' attention? You know, just before that, as Jesus entered into Jericho, there was a blind man out there, and he was shouting. He said, "Jesus, thou son of David, you know, have mercy on me." And he continued. They said, "Well, hush, hush, you know, don't bother him, and don't shout so loud." But he says he just did it all the more, all the louder. "Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me." And that man was healed. His sight was restored. And I believe there was another man. Who was also. He was also crying out. But it was in a different kind of a cry. It was a cry of the heart. It was not something you could see on the outside so well, but it was on the inside where the damage had been done, the damage that's always been done by sin. Jesus heard that cry as well. Jesus heard the heart cry of Zacchaeus. He knew exactly where Zacchaeus was. He knew exactly who he was. He knew exactly what his need was, and he knew how to meet that need just as well as he did for the blind man who was crying with a loud voice. What was it that caught Jesus' attention? Here was a man that was ready to repent. I remember yet the night that I repented, and I know that God hears, and he knows the cry of the heart. And I know that all of you who have repented of your sins know that as well. You all have your own story, and you could all tell how it happened. But for me, it was at night, and I remember my 18th year was a year that I spent doing what I wanted to do, living the way I wanted to live, defying the authorities in my life. I remember the day I turned 19, I said, "I am glad I never have to be 18 again." I said that to myself. I remember it. It was the most miserable year of my life. I was doing what I wanted to do. I was defying my authorities. I was living for myself. I was living in sin. I should have been happy. But I wasn't. I was miserable. And that night, as I threw myself on the bed and I said, "Lord, if you really care about me, please send someone to help me." And I think it was like Zacchaeus. You know, God had heard that heart cry even before it was uttered in that way. Because I had, those words were barely out of my mouth, and I said them audibly. There was a knock on the door. And someone was not able to sleep. They said, somehow the Lord just impressed on me that I should come and talk to you. It was a confirmation, you know, that God does hear those cries of repentance. And that's what his ears are open for. And so, as we see Zacchaeus climbing that tree, here was a man ready to repent, a man who had already compromised his dignity to a certain degree, a man of status, climbing a tree to see the Lord, to see Jesus. Already there were signs of humility there. I don't care what people think. I'm going to do what I know I need to do. The psalmist says, though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly, but the proud he knoweth afar off. And I believe that he knows the attitude of a heart afar off as well. He knows when we have come to the end of ourselves, and when we are ready to humble ourselves, to take responsibility for our sins, and to do whatever it takes, no matter how humiliating it is, to clear the slate in true repentance. Well, how did Zacchaeus respond? In verse 6, it says, he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. Now, I believe, too, that everyone here this morning who has truly repented of your sins and has received the assurance of forgiveness, sins under the blood, even before you had the chance to make restitution, to do the things you know you need to do, even though those things lay in front of you and loom large, yet the joy, the freedom, the liberty of deliverance, knowing that the curse of that sin has been removed, the bondage has been broken, and you're a free man. And that's where Zacchaeus was. He made haste, he came down, and he received him joyfully. Already he was experiencing the result of true repentance. How do we know that he truly repented of his horrible past? In the 8th verse, even before I think they had left the spot, even before they went to his house, Jesus says, you know, I must abide in thy house, and come down. I want to go to your house. And even before they left that spot, Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. How do we know that Zacchaeus truly repented? You know, it's not enough just to say, I have sinned. Saul did that. We can't be satisfied with that, just to say, I have sinned. Well, we know that. Everybody has sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's not necessarily true repentance, just to say, I have sinned. I've done wrong. Zacchaeus was an example to us of how we can identify true repentance. There needs to be some confirmation, some confirming works, some restitution made. How far am I willing to go? Don't stop until you have complete peace. That one little thing can loom large and actually can come between you and your prayers and between you and your God. Don't stop until you've cleared the slate completely, all the way. Because those things that we hold back on those things that we excuse are going to be the things that trouble us, discourage us, and bring us to defeat. Go all the way with God, like Zacchaeus did. Yeah, I don't know who all was in that crowd. Maybe there were some of them there that had been defrauded. Maybe there were some of those there that had just could hardly stand the sight of Zacchaeus because of what he had done, who he was, and their own personal experience with him. I believe that Zacchaeus went back and he cleared the air. Did what he could. He did more than just say, well, I'm sorry, and keep the money in his pocket. I believe there was a change of direction of travel. In Zacchaeus' life, probably that was a case of also a change of occupation, a change of association, a change of allegiance. We have the account in Hebrews 12 where it's talking about a root of bitterness coming up to trouble you and thereby many be defiled, and then he brings in Esau. And he says there that he found no place of repentance, even though he sought it with tears. Now the question is, if Esau's repentance was sincere, why wasn't he forgiven? Why was it no longer held against him? And in Genesis there, it talks about his weeping. He actually cried tears. Why was his repentance not recognized? Because his works didn't correspond. The Bible clearly says there that after Esau saw that Jacob obeyed his father and mother, and he went to Padan Aram to find a wife like they had instructed him to do, that, and he knew that it would grieve Isaac and Rebekah horribly if he would marry one of the sons of Edom, the people of the land there, if he would marry their daughters of Ishmael, I think it was, that it would grieve them terribly. And so he just simply went and did it for spite. He married this daughter of Ishmael just out of spite, because he knew that his parents would be grieved by it. That tells us what Esau's attitude was and why he didn't find the place of repentance, even though he sought it carefully with tears. You know, how do we relate that today? How about the authorities in our lives? Parents, preachers, police. How about the authorities that we are subject to? How do we relate to them? Are we truly repented? I think in the church that we need to be alert to those who would slide into the church without true repentance. How can we tell whether a person has truly repented or not? By their attitude. By their willing submission. By their humility. Jesus gave repentance as the primary entrance requirement into his kingdom, and so did the apostles. And they preached repentance right from the beginning as the primary entrance requirement into the New Testament church. Jesus made it clear there on the very day of his resurrection, in that evening when after he had talked to those two men on the way to Emmaus and They ran back and told the other disciples, and Jesus came through locked doors. And he had a message for them, and this was part of the message, where he said, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." His suffering, his resurrection, was the only reason that the message of repentance carried any kind of significance. If it would not have been for his death and resurrection, there would have been nothing, no need to repent, because there would have been no mercy. But now, because he died and rose again, the sinner has a place to go. We have the cross. There is the place of mercy. Will we receive it? The only way that it becomes available to us, the only way the door is open to us, to the cross, the only way that we can become partakers of the tree of life, is if we're willing to do his commandments. And the first one is repent of our sins and allow him to make us a new creature in Christ Jesus. And then we go from there. It's futile to reform an individual through counseling who has never dealt with the basic sin question, never really repented, never really been transformed by the blood of Jesus. You cannot counsel people into the kingdom who have never been transformed and born again. I suppose all of us could look into our past and say, "I am the way I am because of this and that." And find maybe some relief from the heavy hand of conviction, because we can pass it off on our parents, on our brothers and sisters, on the church we were a part of, or whatever. Now we're going to the next step in the 19th verse. In the 19th chapter, the 11th verse. Now here, this is kind of given a division here, but it's actually a part of the narrative. He says, "And as they heard these things," there was a connection here between what Zacchaeus had done and what Jesus is going to teach us here. "As they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, 'Occupy till I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him, saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.' And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, and that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Then came the first, saying, 'Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, 'Well, thou good servant, because thou hast been faithful in a very little, have thou authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, 'Lord, thy pound hath gained 5 pounds. And he said likewise to him, Be thou also over 5 cities. And another came, saying, 'Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow.' But he said unto him, 'Out of thine own mouth will I judge thee, thou wicked servant. Thou knowest that I was an austere man, taking up that I laid not down, and reaping that I did not sow. Wherefore then gavest not thou my money unto the bank, that at my coming I might have required mine own with usury?' And he said unto them that stood by, 'Take from him that the pound, and give it to him that hath 10 pounds. And they said unto him, 'Lord, he hath 10 pounds. For I say unto you that every one which hath, unto everyone which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away from him. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me." Here we have now a picture of the life of a penitent. Repentance is not only an entrance requirement, but it is an ongoing and a defining characteristic of all true Christians. Here in this parable, Jesus is telling us that every man is given a pound. Everyone has equal opportunity. And everyone is given a responsibility. Everyone who truly repents receives a pound. That day when salvation came to his house, Zacchaeus was given his pound. Each man had the same opportunities, the same amount of time, the same resources. And when it says that the citizens of that country hated him, he was not talking about the servants. He was talking about those who were what we would call the ungodly, those who are not a part of the kingdom yet. And the servants were given this pound. And in our understanding of it, would be we too live in a world that is hostile toward Christianity, hostile to our master, and we have a message to share. Some are going to receive it, some are going to reject it. The question is, what's happening to our pound? Is our pound growing? Is it bringing increase for the kingdom? I believe in this account that all the servants carried the weight of accountability in these areas. First of all, a walk of faith and faithfulness was required of them. They were living in a world that hated the master. That requires faith. It requires faithfulness to function and to work and to walk in such a world. A walk of obedience and fruitfulness. They were going to give account of what happens to the pound that they were given. A walk of fellowship with their fellow servants and with the master. And we see the one man cut ranks with the rest. He cut ranks with the other nine. He stood out. He was different. I don't think that it was expected that all would perform equally, but that all would have these two basic characteristics, and that is faithfulness, reverence, and loyalty toward their master. They were expected to have that, regardless of whether they increased by double or not. And the other thing was fruit-bearing, a life wholly committed to his service, without selfish interest. They were to be working for the master. The one whose interests were selfish, of course, responded in rebellion and anger and bitterness. What attitude made the one servant a failure? It was that attitude of rebellion and disloyalty. We read there in verse 21 where it says, "I feared thee because thou art an austere man. Thou takest up that thou layest not down, and reapest that thou didst not sow." Is that how we view the Christian life? You know, what is our attitude toward God? Are we a little bit angry at him because of what he's asking and requiring of us? The fact that we'll be accountable? Are we afraid like he was? "I feared thee." What is our attitude? In verses 26 and 27, He says, "For I say unto you that everyone that hath, unto everyone that hath shall be given, and to him that hath not, even that he hath shall be taken away. But those mine enemies which would not that I should reign over them, bring hither and slay them before me." This one man, was seeking an identity that disassociated him from the other nine servants, and it didn't gain him the favor of his master. You know, sometimes we get so focused on the legalism of the Pharisees that we almost equate rebellion and non-compliance as being a good thing because we're not a legalist. And we disassociate ourselves from those who are conscientious and obedient, as though somehow we are more spiritual because they're legalistic and I'm not. Again, I'm coming back to this thing of attitude. Why are we doing it? Why am I disassociating myself? Can't that be pride as well, as it is for me to be a legalist and say, well, I'm better than the rest of you because I do thus and thus? Both can be equally wrong. Those of you who have turkeys, probably there's nothing more expressive of a proud spirit than a turkey gobbler who just, you know, struts, puffs out his feathers, and anybody that gets close, you know what happens, especially the children. A big full-grown turkey and all strutted out and just really strutting his stuff. You get close, you're liable to get a peck. You know, and that's the way the proud heart is. You know, we lash out at people. There's two things that happen to us when we feel somehow misunderstood or wronged. One is withdrawal. Just go in a shell and say, okay, well, that's the way they want to be. Let them live their life and I'll live mine. Or we lash out. Both are wrong. And, there's a certain amount of humility that goes along with just being like everybody else. Just being a part of the group. Just identifying as a body, not having to stand out. You know, today we have that thing of finding your identity, and people dress a certain way because they want to stand out, they want to be noticed, they want that identity. They want to be someone unique. And we have this thing of, you have to just understand that he's trying to find himself. And so just excuse all the wrong behavior and the rebellion and everything else that goes along with it and all the sinful things that are happening there because he's just finding himself. You know, one of these days we hope he'll come out on the right end. Well, that's exactly opposite of what Jesus teaches us, and that's exactly opposite of what we read here in the life of a penitent. And, Jesus says here that to him that hath not is going to be taken away, even that which he hath, and to him that has is going to be given more. And it's all because of attitude. I'm going to have to keep moving here. Now, going to the 18th chapter, I see this teaching all interconnecting. In the 18th chapter there, we have the account of the Pharisee and the publican who went into the temple to pray. It's just a few verses there. I'm going to read it here. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, for the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Well, we know here which man's prayers reached heaven, which man that God heard. It was a man who came to him in repentance. What were the contrasts here between these two men that made such a difference in God's response? I think the secret is found, the answer to that question is found in Isaiah 66, where it says, but to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Now, this is a parable about prayer, but we take it as a parable about prayer. But actually, the way Jesus introduces this parable, he says that they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Yeah, he used the framework of prayer as an example of those who trust in themselves and despise others. And how that trusting in ourselves and despising others closes the door to God being able to reach into our heart and into our life. The Pharisees were self-righteous. We know that. They viewed others with contempt. Immediately after this parable, Jesus gives this teaching in verse 17, where it says, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. And that's lessons speaking to us. Unless we heed this, unless we appropriate it, apply it, we cannot be a part of the kingdom. It's an entrance requirement to become as this little child. What does he mean? What was wrong with the Pharisees' approach? You know, here he comes swaggering in, kind of casual. You know, it says that he stood there and he prayed thus with himself. Now, it doesn't say that the publican kneeled either, that he knelt in prayer. But generally, a kneeling posture is a posture that signifies submission, recognition of our smallness and God's greatness, a posture of worship. But this Pharisee, he came in and he stood there and he prayed thus with himself. His feeling of self-importance was quite obvious, comparing himself favorably, comparing others unfavorably to himself. You know, he certainly was not a swindling tax collector, a publican, nor was he a traitor to his own people and his own faith. He thought he had the bases pretty well covered. So how do we relate this then to what the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, where it says, therefore let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Coming boldly to the throne of grace there implies coming with confidence. Because of everything that is said before, that now Jesus being our high priest, Jesus being the hope of our salvation, and this has all been culminated and completed and finished on the cross by his resurrection, we can now come boldly to the throne of grace with confidence, not like the Pharisee who thought that he was certainly a good bit better than this publican. and that he had the bases pretty well covered. You know, this attitude stands in direct contradiction and is a very serious impediment to repentance. The Apostle Paul was a converted Pharisee. Now, Zacchaeus was a man that Jesus had just said, it is very hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom, even like a camel going through the eye of a needle. And we look at the Pharisees and their pompousness and their self-righteousness, and we would say, how hardly can a Pharisee enter the kingdom? But Paul did. And it came the same way that Zacchaeus did. The way he came, the circumstances were a little different. But finally he came to the place where he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? He says that he did it in ignorance, but he did it nevertheless. Paul wasn't there making a lot of excuses. We see a serious change of attitude coming over Paul when it says he counts all those things that he had considered so important that identified him as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, he counts them as dung that he may win Christ. Jesus didn't reject or endorse either the Pharisees or the publicans. They either received him or rejected him based on their attitude. They both had equal opportunity, both of them facing difficult, almost impossible circumstances. Yet when they came to the place of repentance, they were received. And the same is available to us. Even though we may think our circumstances are so impossible, yet it's our heart that Jesus wants. It's our attitude that opens the door, not only for initial salvation, but to continue to walk in faithfulness and fruitfulness in his kingdom. Shall we kneel in prayer? Father in heaven, we come to you this morning. And Lord, we just thank you for the gift of your Son. Lord, we thank you that nothing is impossible with you. Nothing is too hard. Even the rich man, Zacchaeus, he was a sinner of sinners. And Paul, the proud Pharisee, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, yet they both came to you, and you received them as they repented of their sins and humbled themselves before you. Lord, help us to take their example. Help us to walk in fruitfulness and faithfulness as members of your kingdom, of your body. And Lord, we just pray that our lives truly might bear fruit, and that the pound that you have given us would be multiplied many times over. Lord, that your name would be glorified, you would be honored as we serve you, as we lay down our own desires, our own comforts, our own pleasures. Lord, that we would just embrace what you give us, even though it involves the cross, giving up ourselves. Lord, you have made this paradox a reality, that the one who seeks to find is going to lose, and the one who loses himself
is going to find. Lord, help us to grasp that truth and to live by it in a life of sacrifice and service to you and to those around us. Lord, we just want to honor your name. We want to bring glory to you. Just guide us in our everyday life. Everything that we do, our contacts and our daily work, whatever it is, wherever you have called us, Lord, that we can do it all for your glory. Just pray for those who are facing special needs and struggles today, those who couldn't be here, those who are in sickness, or circumstances, Lord, that are difficult. I just pray that you would meet each need today according to your will and according to your power and strength. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.